All right, well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to part two in our study of the book of Colossians, where we are learning how to be complete and centered in the colossal Christ. And I believe, like I told you last week, this is one of the most powerful books in the entire Bible. Last year, we studied the book of Galatians, which is one of those powerful books. And those books that are just tight right there in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the way I remember where they're at in the Bible is General Electric Power Company. And there's another reason I like to use that. It's because there's power in these books. And I believe Colossians is just like that. It is a way for us to understand who Christ is in us and who we are in Christ. And as we learned last week, the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter, and we found out that it is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, though. So what that means is that there is life on these pages. So we're not coming to study this so we can get more of an education, we can be more theological. No, we're actually trying to get the life that's contained in these scriptures imparted into us to where God would breathe in us and it would transform our soul, which ends up transforming our entire life. Amen? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, I thank you for this precious book, this food group called the book of Colossians. And Lord, I believe it contains things that would impart this life to us. It has something that would add to us, something that will make us more complete, make us more mature, make us more thoroughly furnished under every good work you've called us to. So Holy Spirit, I yield myself to you. You are the master teacher. And I ask that just as you inspired the words on these pages, that you would inspire the words that would come out of my mouth tonight. So that, Lord, we would be ministered to, and that you would speak to us, not just in the general things that we're covering, but things that we're dealing with in our everyday life. Lord, you know how to do it to where both of these things would be accomplished. So I'm yielding myself to you tonight, asking you to work in me and through me, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Well, I do want to acknowledge our online crowd now and let you guys know this is how this is going to work. I'll be teaching for anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour, and that's what's going to be online. And then we take a little bit of a break here with everybody that's here in person to use the restroom, whatever you need to do, and maybe you feel like you need to exit during that time. But then we come back together for some good discussion after that. And I encourage you to stay for that because we did that last week, and it was awesome. We got a lot of other good things aside from the things we were learning through this part of the teaching. So I encourage you to be here in person if you can, and be a part of this. So let me just tell you what we're doing. We are doing a 13-week study. Last week was the introduction, and it was part one. So now we've got 12 weeks where we're going to cover every verse in the book of Colossians. That gives us plenty of time, in my opinion, to really be able to get all the meat off these bones. Hallelujah. And how many of you know in the book of Colossians, there's a whole lot of meat on these bones and things that will actually fill us up spiritually. So that's what we're going to be doing, and I just encourage you again, endure all the way to the end, you know, be faithful, be dependable, be reliable, and actually make this a priority in your life so that you can get everything out of this that God intends for you to have. So now, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1. I know we looked at this verse last week, but I want to let you know that there is a lot more in this verse. You'll find this out tonight. So the first verse in this book, Paul addresses this church. Again, you remember the point I made last week? This happened to be a church Paul had never personally visited, which is important because most of the letters he wrote were to churches not only that he had been to, but that he started. No apostle actually started this church. In fact, we believe that the church of Colossae began as a result of the revival that took place in Ephesus. That there was a man, and we're going to find out about this guy tonight, that actually, either whether he was a resident of Ephesus and he went to Colossae, or he was from Colossae and happened to be in Ephesus during this time, that this guy was a convert during that revival, and he goes back and starts the churches that were in the Lycus Valley, which included Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And you remember we found out last week that in Asia Minor, this is where all those seven churches of Revelation were located, which many of them are not even mentioned. Aside from Ephesus, they're not even mentioned in the book of Acts. You know why? because they all began because of the revival in Ephesus, which shows us something. It's not just the apostles, those in fivefold ministry, that do the work of the ministry. We learned last week, this guy was just an average convert. He goes there and starts all these different churches. So that shows us that each and every one of us is important, not just the super dupers that stand behind the pulpit. Amen? Praise God. So now here in verse 1, Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, I think it's interesting that he actually includes Timothy here, so you could actually make a point that this isn't just a Pauline epistle, it's a Pauline and Timothean epistle, praise God. Timothy might have actually had some contribution here, but at the least what we know is Timothy was with him when he wrote this. But notice that Paul introduces himself as something, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, let's go to the next slide. The next slide in there actually has the one that Bruce put together. Do you not have those? You do? Okay, there you go. Apostle. This is the Greek word. Apostolos. Do you have that, Bruce? Apostolos. It literally means a sent one. It describes a messenger or a representative. And I wrote this. I hope you can read this. But it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ would be someone who is sent to another place to bring the message of Jesus Christ and to be a representative of Him to others. They are also sent to, listen to this, start, establish, and strengthen churches in His name or in His place. Now, the fact that Paul has to even introduce himself this way shows us something. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ today that think it is pride for us to say, I'm a pastor. I am an apostle. I am a prophet. But evidently it's not, because we know the apostle Paul was not in pride here. He was in humility, being inspired by the Holy Ghost to say what he said. In fact, when you study the life of Paul, what you find out is there was a reason Paul constantly made sure the people he was writing to knew he was an apostle. It's because people were absolutely coming behind him, trying to tell people he's not a true apostle. He wasn't with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But what do we know in hindsight? Jesus appeared to him, and he had a personal relationship with Jesus, just like the original apostles had, who actually walked with him for those 3 years. And what does that teach us? In fact, you can study from the apostle Peter. He actually says Paul probably knew more things about Jesus than he did. The revelation Paul had was greater, and some people find it hard to understand. And he was even confessing that that was the case with him. So what does that show us? One of the greatest lessons we can learn is that you do not have to have the experience somebody else had to have the depth of the relationship Paul had. He received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ when he spent time with the personal relationship with the Holy Ghost while he was in Arabia, and he spent that time praying in tongues and having that revelation downloaded into him, Jesus appearing to him, him having personal relationship with him, and like I said, he knew Jesus arguably more than the rest of the apostles did. Amen. So that's good news to me, because that just shows me I am not limited to my degrees, my education, to who I know or who I don't know. My only limitations is how much am I going to personally choose to press into the kingdom of God and have Jesus personally revealed to me. Paul made a decision to have Christ revealed to him, and we can make that decision today too. So he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice this, by the will of God. By the will of God. Why does he say that? Because, again, people were coming out to defame him and say this guy was not really an apostle. But this is an interesting point that I think we should take away from this. You and I need to know, whether we're an apostle or not, or whether we're called to the ministry of helps, governments, or whatever, everything we're called to, we need to know that we are in the will of God to do those things. Pastor Robert and I were sitting in his office, and we had somebody come in, and they asked concerning their call to ministry. They felt like they were called to do something significant, and they asked us the question. They said, how do you know when you're called by God to do something like that? And, you know, there was a couple of different ways in which you can answer that. Sometimes it just seems good to you. You just have a desire and an aspiration to do more for the kingdom of God. Yes, we should actually all have that, right? But Another thing you need to know is you need to know that you know that you know God's called you to do the thing that you're doing. My father in the faith, Andrew Womack, you remember, I told you guys this before. I went to him and, I'm able to have conversations with him. And I told him, I said, "Hey, Andrew, do you remember what you told me when I told you I was going into full-time ministry?" And he goes, "If you can do anything else, do it." Because ministry is not a bed of roses. It's not all that easy. Dealing with people is difficult, and you're not always going to be people's favorite. And if you don't have thick skin, it's going to run you off. So you need to know that you know that you know you are called to do the thing that you're doing. Amen? And this isn't just for standing behind a pulpit. This is for if you're working with the children. If you're cleaning the restrooms, you need to know you're in the middle of God's will. And so this is an important thing to go before the Lord, have this personal revelation that God has given you like Paul had in this situation. Amen? So now let's look at verse 2. It goes on to say, to the saints. So now he's addressing this group of believers, and notice what he calls them. To the saints and faithful brethren. So he addresses two different types of people in this church. And the first one's really interesting, and those of you that come to High Point, you've heard this before. This is one of the most popular references to you and I that we have in the entire New Testament. Saints. You know, if you were to ask most people in the church today, what are we? What are we called? What would we say? Christians. We might say believers. But did you know that Christians is only actually used twice in the New Testament? And where that term was given was from Gentiles in more of a condescending kind of way. And that's the thing we ascribe to. That's not what the New Testament ascribes to. It calls us saints. And when you look the word saints up, I've got a slide for this. The word saints literally means holy ones. Those that are separate, those that are called out, praise God. And so that's awesome to me. It actually means that we are the holy ones of God. And notice he did not say it's the old people in the church that have been members there for a long time that are the saints. Right? That's not the right one. You can take that one down. Saints literally means holy ones. Hallelujah. And that is who we are, whether you are a brand new convert or whether you are a believer of decades in the body of Christ. So, say it with me. Say, I'm a saint. And you are a saint not based on what you do. You are a saint based on your who. And when I'm talking about your do, I'm not talking about your hairstyle. You understand that? I'm talking about what you do, your works, your efforts, your abilities, the things you do in your life, your conduct. That is not what makes you a saint. What makes you a saint is the fact you are a blood-bought, blood-washed, Spirit-filled, born-again Christian. I am now a saint, not based on what I do, but based on what Christ has done for me. Praise God. You know, a lot of times we base who we are and what and the way God views us on these kind of things in our life, like, did I pray enough today? Am I studying the Word enough? Am I all that in a bag of chips? Am I the sharpest knife in the drawer? Am I the brightest bulb? No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It has simply to do with the grace of God. And so let me just say this. This is an important statement. I felt led to bring it out tonight. I'm going to ask you a question. When I was a sinner, now when I'm talking about a sinner, I'm talking about somebody who had no knowledge of Jesus, had not been born again. When I was a sinner, I occasionally messed up and did something righteous. How many of you did that? I mean, you were a sinner, you had no knowledge of God in your life, and you actually did some good things in your life, did you? Did those good things you did make you righteous? No. So listen to this. So how come now that I have been made righteous in Christ, when I mess up in sin, I become a sinner? If one's not true, the other is not true. In other words, if there's nothing I can do when I'm a sinner to be made righteous except believe on the righteous one, Jesus, how is it possible for me who has been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus to make any mistake that now God considers me a sinner? Now, I know we're all going to sin. We're all going to make mistakes. But there's a difference between me making a mistake and sinning and me being a sinner. Sinner denotes that I'm making an occupation of this. That's not the way it's supposed to be with us, right? We're supposed to be making an occupation of righteousness, hallelujah. If I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, then I will do righteous things. I think I made this point maybe last week, but it's my nature to do those things, right? That's awesome. You know, if I have the nature of a dog, if I'm a dog, then guess what? There's just some things dogs are going to do because they have the nature of a dog. If I have the nature of Christ, there are things that I will do because I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But just because I make a mistake doesn't make me no longer a saint. However, there is a difference between being a saint and being a faithful brethren. Or else Paul would not have made a distinction here. So what does it mean to be faithful? Well, when you look at the word faithful, this has a lot to do with your do. It literally means to be fully persuaded and full of faith in God and His Word. Now, every born-again, Spirit-filled Christian isn't necessarily going to fit that, are they? Not everybody is fully persuaded, full of faith, and believing God and His Word. Nor are they all dependable, reliable, and trustworthy. Right? So what do we need to take away from this? There's a difference between the fact that I'm a saint because of what Christ did for me, but me and what I do for Christ is what makes me considered faithful, a faithful brethren before Him. Amen? So there's two different ways to look at this. And then notice this. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you and I to be in two places at once? Is it? Apparently so, because notice this, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ and who are in Colossae. Oh, praise God. So what does this teach me? There is a difference between my position being in Christ Jesus and my position on this earth wherever I live. You can be in Christ and you can be in Macon. Amen? But notice the first thing he addresses, the fact that we are saints and the fact we are in Christ, not that we are faithful brethren in Colossae. You see that? There's a big difference there, and that's the way we need to identify. First and foremost, I am a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. I am born from above, and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am in Christ. I am blood bought, blood washed. I am righteous. I am holy. I am redeemed. I am delivered. I am saved. Everything the Bible says that I am in Christ. That needs to be on the forefront of our mentality of all the ways that we view ourselves. That is who I am first. Amen. Praise God, I'm glad to be called a citizen of Bibb County. I'm glad I'm registered to vote here, and I'm so glad I am a member of this great nation, the United States of America. But first and foremost, I am a citizen and saint in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. That's the way God sees me, and that's the way I'm supposed to see myself. So I'm in Christ and in Macon. And notice the next thing he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a blessing that he would proclaim over his churches. And when you study it out, it's interesting. When you look it up, the word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which was a common greeting in the Greek culture. The Gentiles would say, grace to you. Like we say, how you doing? Or hello. You notice the way I said that, Matt, right there? How you doing? Or hello, that's the way we greet one another. Back then they would say, grace to you. In the Gentile world, what did they say in the Jewish world? Shalom. They would say, peace to you. Right? Now this isn't Hebrew, it's not the word shalom, it's the Greek equivalent to the word peace. But notice this, Paul, when addressing them and pronouncing a blessing over them, pulls out the Greek common blessing with the Jewish common blessing, grace and peace, and declares it over this group and body of believers. And do you think he was just doing it like we do it when we greet one another? Hey, I'm going to walk away because I don't really care how you're doing. That's just what I say when I see you. Not Paul. When he says grace and peace over you, he, as a spiritual father, is pronouncing blessings over spiritual children. And he believed there were results that would come as a result of that. And you and I need to believe that today too, is that there's life and death in the power of the tongue. And we have the priestly responsibility to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and give you peace. When we say it, we believe it's doing something. And I believe that's what Paul did. So let's go to verse 3. He begins by saying, we, so it's me and Timothy, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now notice this, how he begins by saying, we give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So what he's saying right here is, we're constantly giving thanks concerning you and constantly praying for you. Now, you know what really stood out to me about this when I read it? Again, this is a church Paul had never personally visited. He probably has no idea, unless he saw it in the Spirit, what any of these people look like. Yet, he had them in his heart to pray for them constantly. Do you know, that's something that is really not common. For us to have somebody on our radar to pray for them, it really helps to see them occasionally, right? Because then they're in your heart, because you got a relationship with them. Of course, you've seen them and you're intimately acquainted with things in their life. So now I'm going to have you on my heart to pray for you all the time. Paul didn't need that. He had learned to stir himself up to pray for other believers that he had never personally met. That shows the level of spirituality that this man was walking in, and something I personally aspire to be myself. And to actually give thanks to these for these people, you know, that's something a spiritual person does too. Be thankful for other people. If you read the Pauline epistles, you know what you find out? He was constantly thanking God for all of them. Do you reckon that he had enough things that he knew about these churches and things that were going on about these other churches that would tempt him to not be thankful for them? To maybe gripe and complain about the things they're doing and stuff like that? But again, this is what a spiritual person does. A spiritual person will find something to be thankful for in others in order to stir up on the inside of them an attitude of gratitude and faith concerning them. Again, this isn't what's natural. Let's take this from a marriage standpoint. You know, I've counseled enough married couples to be able to tell you that somebody will come to you. For example, I might know them when they first met. I'm not thinking of anybody when I say this. I'm just using an average example. They first were introduced to the person they said they're going to spend the rest of their life with. And guess what? You can sit there and you can have a counseling session with them and you can talk about it and you can say, now you need to know that the warts you see today are probably going to be magnified by about 20 in 20 years. You need to be aware of that. You know what I'm saying? Because it's not all a honeymoon experience. Marriage is work, right? So, but they can't see the faults. But then you let a few years pass, and those same people can be sitting in your office telling you that they can't find anything positive about that person anymore. What changed? Was it their spouse? Or was it what they were choosing to look at in their spouse? I believe that's what happens. And we can choose to look at the positive things, not only in our spouse, but our fellow church members, in our pastors, or anything else, and basically say, Lord, I'm going to thank you for something right now. They might be irritating the snot out of me right now, but I'm going to choose to thank God for something positive. You know? And I'll tell you what, that will stir you up to get your heart clear and free from the bitterness, from the strife, and the other things the devil's going to try to get a foothold in your life on to tear you down. Magnify the positive. You can find something good in everybody. And be thankful for it. And if you can't find something else, if you can't seem to find anything positive, look at their contribution to produce oxygen here on the earth or something like that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just find something positive. Because you can. Spiritual people do this. Spiritual people are thankful people. thankful to God and thankful for other people. Amen. So we give thanks. It usually goes over about like that when you say these things. We give thanks to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's given thanks to God the Father. Why? Praying always for you. Notice the next verse. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now let's stop right there. So he's giving thanks constantly for this church, and he's always praying for them. Why? Because they were hearing of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. So they had found something positive about this church. But as we go through studying this church, we're going to find out that there weren't all positive things. They were succumbing to a lot of error and false teachings in that time, right? So they weren't all a bed of roses in this church. They had issues. But he had heard of their faith, he had heard of their love, and he was thanking God for it, which is an interesting point. Because who is he thanking? God, the Father of his Lord Jesus Christ, right? For their faith and their love, showing us something. You know, you don't thank God for something. You don't thank somebody for something that they didn't do. Let me say that again. You don't thank somebody for something that they didn't do. You're only thanking them because they're the ones that are responsible for those things, praise God. So what we need to understand from that is that we need to be thanking God because the increase comes from God in our lives. Amen? We need to be thankful to God because He's the one that produces faith in us. He's the one that produces love in us. He's the one that brings forth the fruit in all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, increase comes from God. Yeah, sure, Apollos planted, Paul watered. God gives the increase. Amen? So he heard of their faith. Now, I want you to notice something that's being said here. This is interesting. Since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, and when you look at this phrase in the original language it was written in, you'll find that it's not just referring to their initial act of believing on Jesus when they were saved. It's more referring to their everyday faith in Jesus. And how many of you know there's a big difference there? There's some people, they put all their confidence and all their trust on the fact Jesus is their salvation, and they threw all the weight of everything they were over on Him and became born-again Christians. But just because somebody believed doesn't mean they are a believer. What I mean by that? That they're not fully persuaded and confident in everything Christ said now. They might trust Jesus as Savior, but they might not be trusting Him as Lord in the everyday parts of their life. In fact, when you study this is going to rock your world right here, but when you study the New Testament, did you know the Bible in the New Testament, God does not put the emphasis on our initial faith in Christ? It puts more of the emphasis on the end of our faith. Believe to the end, right? Because that's, as I jokingly said at the beginning of this Bible study, those that endure to the end will be saved, right? Why does he say that? Why didn't he say those that believe on Jesus at the beginning are saved? See, the emphasis is put on the end because you can believe today and 10 years from now, not believe. And it's an in and out thing. Every day. So our emphasis needs to be that I am putting all of the weight of my trust and reliance on Jesus every day. Not just for my salvation, but for my everyday salvation, to where I can experience healing and prosperity and everything else God wants to do in my life. That's what Paul and Timothy heard about regarding this church, is that they were a church that was full of faith. Not beginning faith, not ending faith even, but everyday faith. And of your love for all the saints. Now that's that next slide, Julie. This is interesting. This phrase, your love for all the saints, notice this. The King James Version adds the words, and your love that you have, after that word love, showing us that these believers possessed the love of God. In fact, I would go as far as saying, they were possessed by the love of God. You know, that's a great way to live. Because the Bible talks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, right? But it means that we actually have something in our possession. God's love is in us. Say it with me. Say, God's love is in me. So I possess it, I have it, and it goes on to say the word for all the saints. The word for comes from the Greek word eis, spelled E-I-S, and it literally means to come unto or to come into something. So it'd be like if I was icing, then what I'm doing is I'm here and I'm coming into this part of the stage, right? I'm unto this. What he's saying right here is, I've heard of the love that you possess that's been deposited in you through Jesus, and how you're taking that love and you are depositing it into others. You know, you can actually make impartations of love into other people. People don't realize this, is that their actions, their words, their deeds that are generated by the Holy Spirit in love can actually deposit something and inject it into another person. Have you ever felt that before? Have you ever had somebody that was inspired by the Lord and you knew they were to come do some act of love in your life and it actually, you left feeling like something was added to you? I think we've all experienced that, and I believe we've all been used to do that before. That's what this church was doing. They had the love of God and they were actually going around and making love deposits into different people. But notice this, and your love for all the saints. So here's Trey's amplified version. The love that you've possessed and you're depositing into, not just the ones you like, not just the ones that are like you, not just those you enjoy being around, but all the saints, which would include the people that might not be that easy to love. Boy, is this not something that you in your heart desire to grow in and be fruitful in? I mean, I do. Is that I want to love perfectly. I don't want to just love these people because they don't give me a hard time and they're not as irritable and all these kind of things. I want to love my enemy the way I love my closest friend. Because Jesus did that, and we were the enemies in that scenario. Praise God for that. So now notice this. Since we heard of your faith, your love, and now verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, of the truth of the gospel. So I want you to notice here, Paul was thanking God and praying for this group of believers, which let me make this point right here. He was doing it because they were being fruitful. You know, we tend to pray for people when they're being unfruitful. When they need it. When they aren't walking the way they need to walk. And we know they're living in gross sin or they have these needs. We pray for those people fervently. Those are not the people Paul prayed for every day. He made a point to pray for the people that were actually progressing spiritually. You know why? Because new levels bring new devils. And when somebody's growing spiritually, they need our intercession. They need our supplications. They need our prayers all the more because they are going to have more of a challenge from the enemy because he is not going to sit there and let them grow like that. So Paul made a point. I'm going to pray for you because of your faith, because of your love, and because of your hope, which is interesting because it says here, the faith that you have and the love that you have because of the hope which you have. You know what that teaches us? Our growth in faith and our growth in love is dependent on the hope we have. Which is interesting because these are called, I call them the three cardinals of Christianity. Which is, if you look at this scripture, you can put this one up, Julie. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which, what is this whole chapter about? Love. Love never fails, and love is this, and love is that. Notice what he says at the end of the verse, the end of the chapter. And now abide. Now, those words are important, and now abide. Now when? In this earth life, while I'm in this earth suit, while I'm existing and walking this Christian faith out. Now is what he's referring to. And now abide. The word abide means to remain, live, stay, or dwell, right? So right now, in this earth life, these are things that remain. What? Faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Have you ever wondered why love is the greatest of all of them? Some people will say, well, because it's God. God is love, and it's His distinguishing characteristic. Maybe. I don't believe that's what Paul was saying here, though. Now abides what we're living by and walking by now when we are not with the Lord in heaven is what? Faith, hope, and love. But did you know that when you're standing before God in His presence, when you expire and you leave this life, did you know there's going to be two things you're not going to need to walk by then? Faith or hope. Why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Well, then we're going to be walking by sight. So there will be no need for faith. Nor will there be a need for hope. You know why? Because now the thing we're confidently expecting to happen for us in the future, we would be experiencing in the eternal glory of God. So now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And you know why? Because love is the only one of these three virtues that we walk by now, that we abide by now, and we will continue abiding in then. You're always going to be walking in love. Amen. But they're the three cardinals of Christianity. These are the three things Paul ends up saying. These are what I could summarize the Christian life as now. Faith, hope, and love. But what we just saw from Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 is, yeah, you got faith. Yeah, you're growing in love and all these different things. But it all is generated by the hope. Oh, that's awesome. The hope of what? Because of the hope which is laid up for you. When you look this word up, it literally means to be reserved or to be, it's like something's been put on layaway for you. Oh, hallelujah. You know how layaway works, right? Yeah, what do? You might not be able to afford to pay for the whole TV right now. And you got Christmas coming up. So you go over to Walmart and you say, I want to get our Best Buy. You want to get one of these TVs? And you say, I want to put this on layaway. I don't even know if these places do this stuff anymore, but you know what I mean. Most of you are old enough to know, except for you young kids back there, what layaway is. And you say, I'm going to put a little bit down because I know when I come back and pay the rest, I'm going to get the rest. So what this is saying right here is it's laid up for you in heaven, meaning you have something to hope for. Not wishful thinking, not even an optimistic outlook. Not hope like we use hope in the world today. Like, I'm going to pray for you right now, Wendell. You're going to be healed when I pray for you. Do you believe that? Well, I sure hope so, Pastor. How many of you know that's not Bible hope? That would be wishful thinking. I hope it happens. I'd actually like it to happen. Bible hope is a confident expectation of a future accomplishment. In other words, it ain't wishful thinking. I know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. It's not if, it's when. Oh, hallelujah. So this hope, which we're talking about, has been laid up for us in heaven, meaning that you and I have something that's been put on layaway for us in heaven, something that we should be confidently expecting. And so when we go there, oh, praise God, we're going to have the biggest Christmas we've ever thought about having down here. Hallelujah. Jesus is going to be like, open this one. You're going to really like this one. Oh, man, you blew my mind. And it don't get any better than that. Oh, yeah, it's going to keep getting better. That's the hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. And this hope is what's supposed to inspire the faith. Now, interestingly enough that I'm even teaching on this tonight, because, boy, you're going to find out on Sunday morning when we go through our last teaching on Revelation from Revelation 21 and 22, what our hope really is. And I've found that a lot of Christians don't really realize. We have this generic idea, this general idea of what heaven might be like. And in our mind, what we say is, when we die, we're going to go to heaven, which is off there somewhere, and we're going to Maybe be floating on clouds, wearing pajamas and playing a harp or something. I mean, I don't know. Revelation teaches you and I specifically what our hope is. So you won't want to miss that. That'll be good. But when we get that hope in us, it inspires more faith. I remember I was preparing to teach one time. This was before I ever came to High Point. And I was teaching Sunday school at this church that I attended. And the Lord had been showing me a lot about hope. And I was going to be teaching on it. And that morning, when I was preparing, the Lord said this statement to me. He said, "We walk by faith, and we walk in love." How many of you know I just quoted a couple of scriptures to you? We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, we walk in love, but we walk in faith and in love because of hope. Our hope is to be something that inspires us progressing in these other areas. And I know people out there, they'll say, "Well, I believe, Pastor, you can be so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good." You ever heard anybody say that before? "You're so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good." I think that's one of the most ludicrous statements that's ever come out in the body of Christ. How in the world could you possibly be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good? Now, if you have a misconception about heaven, if you're going to think you're going to be a little baby sitting on that cloud playing that harp and you're not going to be doing nothing, yeah, that might make you no earthly good. But when you understand you're going to be ruling and reigning with Him in the eternal kingdom of God, and the decisions you and I make on this life, in this earth, are not going to determine necessarily where we spend eternity, but they're going to determine how we will spend eternity, that's not going to make me more unproductive. That's going to make me more productive. I like to use this analogy right here. Those of you that ride horses would like this one. You know the people that own these horse farms and stuff like that, and they take people out and they're riding and stuff like that? You know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that when you get on that horse and you go out on this trail, when you're going away from the barn they stay in, the stalls, they might be lazy. They might be unmotivated. Those horses, you might just have to actually, you know, just hit them a few times to get them to actually pick up the speed a little bit and go. But by the time they get out there on that trail to where they're turning in the direction of their home, you don't have to pull back on those reins to get them to slow down. You know why? Because when we set our mind on things above, which is where our real home is, we're going to become more enthusiastic for the things of God. We're going to become more productive for the kingdom of God. And somebody's going to have to pull the reins back on us a little bit because we're so diligent and so zealous for the things of God. Because why? We are looking at home. It's going to make me more productive, baby. You see? So this is why the hope's got to stay before us. And notice how he describes it. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So you know what that tells us? Is that the gospel that was presented to them at their salvation included the story of heaven. It's what was laid out to them. You know, and that's one of the best evangelical tools that we can have in our life is somebody coming and telling, "What's going to happen when you die? Do you know where you're going to go? I can absolutely reveal to you right now that you can guarantee you know where you go." And you teach them about heaven and the kingdom of God. That's the word of the truth of the gospel. And notice verse 6, "which has come to you as it has also in all the world." Now, when Paul said this, he wasn't talking about the whole planet, because there was a lot of parts of the planet during that time that had not been discovered yet, right? So when he says all the world, he's obviously talking about all of the known world. In fact, it says that in a scripture, I believe in the book of Acts, where it talks about how the gospel had gone into all of the known world during that time. And it had. At this point, the gospel was spreading. Paul said, "Pray that it would run swiftly." And all of you intercessors out there, you need to know that. That is one of the number one things you should pray. Lord, may your word, your gospel, the word of truth, may it run swiftly throughout the whole earth. Raise up laborers that will go out and speak the truth everywhere they go. Because the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that this gospel of the kingdom of God must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. So one of the reasons, possibly, that the end has not come yet is because there hasn't been enough laborers to go around and preach this gospel everywhere. Right? How many of you know you and I play a part in that? Praise God for social media, internet, and things like that, because we've got all these other tools that God's using to preach this gospel all around the world. Hallelujah. So it's come to you, as it has also in all the world. And notice this, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. I believe I got a slide for this one, Julie. Think you can find that one? It's the one where it talks about bringing forth fruit. And in some Greek languages, look at this one. The Greek text adds, it's bringing forth fruit and growing. And growing. Do you know why that's important? Because did you know that a tree that bears fruit is growing in a couple of different ways? It's producing fruit, but itself is growing while it's producing fruit in its season. Isn't that interesting? So what's he saying right here? He's saying that you guys are bringing forth fruit and growing yourself, hallelujah, as you hear and know the grace of God in truth. Oh, that's great. And what that teaches me then is how we can grow. So it paints a picture of a tree that is bearing fruit and growing itself at the same time. In other words, the tree is growing in size, but is bringing forth fruit while it is growing. Now, that brings up an interesting question. What is this fruit? What is fruit? You know, we hear a lot about that, don't we? And if I were to ask you guys, what is fruitfulness to God? What is fruit with God? Because John chapter 15, Jesus talks about if we abide in Him, we'll bear much fruit, right? What is this fruit? What does it actually look like? This is my definition. Our fruit is either the life of Christ being manifested in our own behavior. That would be what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and everything. Or in the behavior of another that we've had an influence on. What is that? Converts. Disciples. What we are called to make, what we are called to do. When we go and actually produce the character of Christ in somebody else through sharing the truth with them, introducing them to Christ, and then of course God gives the increase. But when we do that, we can be fruitful. So do you know what this means? This is great news for me. You know why? Many of you that are fruitful are my fruit too. And that's why Paul made such a point that when he looked at the people of the churches that he oversaw and pastored and did different things like that, did you know he fought for that fruit? He protected it. It's like some of you protect your gardens, right? Bless God, I'm not going to have any of them worms come and take over my, and them deer come and eat up all my fruit that I have out there, whether it's vegetables or whatever. I'm going to fight for them, right, Matt? Right? That's the attitude and mentality we should have for the people that we are surrounded with. They're fruit too. We're fruit too. Praise God. So it helps me to see things from a completely different perspective. Hallelujah. So let's go back to that scripture in Colossians. And is bringing forth fruit and growing, as is also among you since the day. Look at this. It's bearing this fruit and growing in your life since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Do you know what that reveals to us? This is one of the keys to being fruitful. Hearing and knowing the grace of God in truth. This is why I am adamant about this, and I'm a huge proponent on teaching the grace of God. Because what I've come to find out is, law is not what produces fruit in people. You can sit there and browbeat people and beat them over the head with the Ten Commandments, telling them, you don't do this. You don't smoke or cuss or chew or go with those that do. And you could tell them that all day and preach five messages till you're blue in the face, and it's not going to produce any fruit in those people. What produces fruit? Them hearing about the grace of God. That's what happened with these churches. And it's not just hearing it like most of us are hearing it tonight. I mean, you can sit there and hear all day something, and you're not really hearing it. This is why Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Evidently, there's a couple of different kinds of hearing. There's the audible hearing. Oh, I'm listening to what you're saying. And I might be nodding, and I might even be amening what you're saying. But am I hearing it in here? And what's important is that when you sit there and you listen to somebody like me teach this to you, you need to be hearing what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. Not just what I'm saying. And when you hear what God's saying, He'll be imparting that grace to you. And that grace is what brings fruit forth in you. So it's hearing it, but then it's not just hearing it. It's knowing it. Let's put that next slide up. It has this in there, Julie. The word knowing here is a whole different thing. Look at this. The word know comes from the Greek word epinosis, which comes from two words. The word epi, which means upon. I am epi this stage. I am upon this stage. And the word gnosis, which simply means to know something. So when you add the word epi with the word for know, then really what it means is to be on top of knowing something. That's why my little favorite definition for this would be to be on top of the subject. That you really know it. Not just have accumulated some information, but you have understanding of what you're hearing. And you remember Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 13 in reference to how the Word of God is like seed. Our hearts are like the ground that the seed is sown into. And you know what He said? You know who the one the devil can come and steal from to where it won't produce any fruit? The one that doesn't understand it. The one that doesn't epinosis it. If you don't know it like He's describing right here, the devil will just take it from you. That's why it's so easy for us to hear something and then leave, and then we don't remember what it was a couple hours later. We're getting help. It's being stolen from us. That's why we got to capture it in our heart and hold fast to it and really come to understand it, because then when we get it like that, that seed's in us, and what's the seed going to produce? Fruit. But it's the grace of God that we're talking about here. So it's not just knowing facts, but describes fully knowing something or having an additional or superior knowledge of that thing. So epinosis is having a more complete understanding of what we've heard. That's why it's important, like when we're going to stand around here afterwards and we're going to be talking about things that we've heard, right? That might be the time that people get understanding, not necessarily when I'm preaching it to you. And that's why it's important. Amen? So when they heard and knew the grace of God in truth, what happens? It bears fruit in their life. Now look at verse 7. So we've got to start wrapping this up. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, most people believe this. Of course, we've got to speculate a little bit. But this guy, Epaphras, is commonly believed by people to be the pastor of the church of Colossae and maybe even Laodicea and Hierapolis, right? So this was their pastor. Many people believe this is actually the guy that came from Ephesus and started the church of Colossae. So now Paul is affirming him. And he's saying, you learned it from him. He's our dear fellow servant, and he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now notice verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So he had come to Paul and he basically said, let me tell you about this church. Let me tell you about this fruit that has come through your ministry. It didn't come directly from you, Paul. It came through the ministry you had in Ephesus. But I want to tell you how far spanning this fruit is. And he said, I want to declare to you the love that these people have in the Spirit. Now, you'll talk to people that'll talk about, I mean, they love good for a day, for a week, for a month. And as long as somebody's behaving somewhat, they love them pretty good. But have you ever heard this? Well, I just fell out of love with them. Right? Talking about fell out of love with maybe a significant other or something like that. How many of you know you don't fall out of love? Not God love. What that means is you fell out of feelings. I don't feel for you the same way that I used to feel. Love is a faithful, committed thing that has nothing to do with the character of the person being loved. It only has to do with the character of the one doing the loving. That's agape. That's God. And aren't you glad God loved us like that? When we were His enemies, we were estranged from Christ, we were foreigners and not even close to being able to be pleasing to God, that God agape'd us because He's agape Himself. And He chose to love us faithfully even now through the time, through our mistakes, through our failures, and us falling time and time again. God still loves us. That's called love in the Spirit. Holy Ghost-inspired love. Amen. That causes us to be committed. We don't quit on people or things. And that's what this church was doing. And my prayer is, this is what this church begins doing, is that we love each other well in a lot of ways here. And I am so proud to pastor this church of people that care for people when they're hurting, and that we love people and we do a lot of kind things. But I'm here to tell you, each and every single one of us can stand to grow and go to new levels in this love. Every one of us can stand to have more of love in the Spirit. And this is what's amazing to me. Word got back. We just looked at verses. Word got back to Paul, who was, I think, in Rome at this time, a long ways away, about this church way over here, hundreds and hundreds of miles away in Colossae. And he was hearing about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hearing about their love that they were depositing into all the saints. And he was hearing about the love that they had in the Spirit for one another. Would to God that people that live hundreds and hundreds of miles away from us would hear about our faith and hear about our love. And we had this kind of reputation before people. I believe we can have this as a corporate body, but you can have this individually. I mean, has that ever blessed you? I've actually had people come to me and they'll say things, I mean, this is few and far between, but they'll come to me and say, you know, I'll go to Colorado. And they'll say, yeah, we hear about what you're doing there in Georgia. Glory to God! It's being talked about 1,400 miles. That 1,400 miles will become more important to you on Sunday. 1,400 miles away? That's what can happen when we're fruitful. And God wants us to be fruitful in all of our life. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You for these truths. That, Lord, we can be faithful Christians, full of faith, persuaded in the Word of God, and we can be loving Christians that love in the Spirit and are depositing that love into one another. But Lord, as we learn tonight, the way we're going to be fruitful in this faith and in this love and in this hope, it's going to come when we both hear and know the grace of God in truth. So Lord, as we begin to pursue this time with You, this personal revelation of Your love, let it be known to us that it's like seed. And we might not see the fruit come forth tomorrow when the seed's sown today, but we know, as You revealed to us, it's first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, and then we begin producing fruit, and we don't even know how it's being produced. You are the one producing it, because we've learned the principle of seed time and harvest, that when we receive the grace of God, it will change us from the inside to the outside. And I thank You and bless You for this. In the name of Jesus, amen. As I'm closing this out, I just want to encourage you with something. That was for somebody. You need to understand this. You have a desire. Now I'm speaking prophetically to you. You have a desire to be fruitful, and you've even said, God, how can I do more for you? And your answer is found in understanding His grace and His principles and laws. That His grace being sown in you can change you to change others. And I'm trying to figure out, how can I love them, Lord? How can I love to the level that you have loved me? It's in understanding the level that He has loved you. For when that is deposited in you, you're able then and only then to deposit it into others. It's all about my grace. It's all about my love. Get to know me, for I am gracious and I am loving, and I will transform you into the same image from glory to glory by grace through grace. In the name of the Lord. Amen.